So Mark chapter 3, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?" But they remained silent. And he looked around at them and with anger, being grieved with the hardness of their hearts. Most of the timelines tell us that when we come to Mark chapter 3, we're about a year into the public ministry of Jesus. The public ministry of Jesus began when he was baptized. The official public ministry of Jesus began when he was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, and his father spoke in heaven, "This is my beloved son." And that was the beginning. So we're about a year later from that point. And for the last, majority of this past year, we've seen him making his way in and out of the cities around the Sea of Galilee. We're told in Mark chapter 1, verse 38, that he went to teach and to preach in all the different cities in the region there. And another thing that he was doing as he went from city to city is that people were coming to him, people with needs. We saw a leprous man came to him and he was healed. We saw a man filled with a demonic spirit come to him and the demonic spirit was cast out. We saw a paralytic man walk away after Jesus healed him. So we've seen so much of him do just in this short account that we have in Mark. And his popularity really has began to explode, but with that, so has the criticism and the skepticism of the religious leaders. And we talked about this all last week, but that's what religion does, right? Religion has always been, since the days of Jesus, Jesus' biggest opposition. The thing that really comes against his ministry is empty religion. And we see it here again today in chapter 3. He's in the synagogue. Luke actually tells us in his account, in his gospel, that he was teaching in the synagogue that day. And in the synagogue, we're told here that there was a man with a withered hand. Luke, again, being the physician that he was, the doctor, tells us that the hand is a right hand. I just find it interesting. It doesn't really matter in the grand scheme of things, but I just think that Luke was so detailed in how he described. He noticed that it was the man's right hand that had been withered. Now, also in the synagogue that day were the religious leaders, the ones that have been kind of following Jesus, criticizing him, challenging him, attacking him, and the things that he said. Tradition tells us that they would have been sitting in the front row, because the front rows were all the distinguished religious leaders would have sat. And so they would have been right up front, seeing everything that's going on. And it says they watched him closely. Verse 2, whether he would heal him, the man with the withered hand, on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. At first glance, it almost looks like a setup, right? Like, did they bring the man with the withered hand? They say, "Hey, sit right here, sit right next to us, because I know that he cares for you. He cares about your hand. I want to see if he's going to heal him on the Sabbath." So you almost wonder if it was a setup when you read it. I don't know. But what we do see from this is that these religious leaders, these Pharisees, they had some measure of faith, didn't they? They were anticipating that Jesus would do something. The question wasn't, can he? Well, I wonder if Jesus can heal this guy. I wonder if Jesus can prove himself one more time. No, the question wasn't, can he? They knew he could. They saw the leper be cleansed. They know that he has authority over demonic spirits. Nor was the question, is he willing? Jesus already answered that question with the leprous man. These Pharisees knew that Jesus would be drawn to someone in need. Jesus is drawn to those who are withered, which, by the way, praise the Lord, if you came in here this morning with an area of your life that's just withered, or an issue in your life that is withered, or a relationship in your life that is withered, I want you to know that Jesus is drawn to the withered. We see that here. Even the religious leaders, even the enemies of Jesus, knew that he was a compassionate man that would be drawn to those with a need. I rejoice in that. I rejoice that if I come before the Lord with a need, he is drawn to me. Even the enemies knew that. But so the question wasn't, can he? The question wasn't, is he willing? The question was, will he heal this man on the Sabbath? Because in their books, in their minds, not the word of the Lord, not the law of God, but their own rabbinical law, their own tradition, that would have been wrong, because that was work. And they defy, and work was, you couldn't do that on the Sabbath. See, God spoke to Moses back in Exodus chapter 20, and then again it's recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 and 10, that declaring the seventh day, which is Saturday, by the way. It's kind of funny, those people that really are staunch, like, on Sabbath, can't work on the Sabbath. They never even realize that it's Saturday, y'all. Like, yeah, I don't want to do anything on Saturday. I am good to rest on a Saturday, especially in the fall with college football. You best, I am resting on that Saturday, right? It's a Saturday. That was my own justification in my own head, if you saw that, by the way. But it said there should be no work to be done on the Sabbath by either man or animal. The Sabbath was meant to be a blessing. That we wouldn't, because we're so hard-headed sometimes, that we would kill ourselves. We would just never stop working. We'd never take a day off and spend time with our family. We'd never take a day off and spend time with the Lord. So the Lord's like, I got to make you, I got to give you a day. I got to tell you, I got to make a law. You got to rest. It's a law. And so he said in about four verses, he said, hey, Sabbath, don't work. Neither can your animals. They can't work. But the religious leaders, the early religious leaders, they took those four verses and they developed 24 chapters dedicated to Sabbath law. These chapters are found in the Mishnah, which is the oral tradition or a collection of like oral traditions that were spoken. They wrote them down. And then the Talmud, which is the rabbinical, is a collection of the Jewish rabbinical law. In those collections are 24 chapters dedicated to define how to rest. I don't know about y'all, that sounds exhausting. You know, oh, you need to know how to rest? Read this. 24 chapters? No. I'm actually pretty good at resting. I don't need someone to tell me how to not work. I don't need someone to tell me how to sit. Yeah, I'm good. Like 24 chapters dedicated to define what work is and what work isn't. Just a couple of them, as I was kind of going through some of it, some of this stuff just like blew my mind. In chapter 21 of, dedicated to the Sabbath, it said that if you have mud on your feet, which is, it's raining out there, some of you might have mud on your feet, if you have mud on your feet or you go home, step in mud, you better find a post or a wall to wipe it on. Because if you do it on the ground like this, you might put a crevice in the ground and that would be digging a trench. Can't dig a trench. So try that, men. You go home today, you have mud on your feet, be like, sorry, babe, Jewish law says I have to wipe it on off on the wall. That probably would not go well, would it? If you had to spit, if you had something in your mouth or you just had to spit, you better hit a rock, because if you don't hit a rock and hits mud and someone actually steps on that spittle? Yeah. It would be considered making mortar, right? God was like, oh man, I need a rock, right? Think about this, some of this stuff. If your skin was dry, you better forget about moisturizing. But I saw that it is okay to put butter on your toast, so that's good, you know. If you cut yourself, you could put a Band-Aid on it, but you couldn't use any ointment or no Neosporin. I guess, undoing the lid and squeezing it was too much. If you got a splinter in your eye, you can remove that. I don't know has anyone ever had a splinter in their eye? You have. That's a trip. It probably hurt like heck. I can't imagine. So you were okay to take that out on a Sunday. But if you had a splinter in your hand, forget about it. But it's throbbing and it hurts and it's like right there. And all I have to do is go, no, bro, you got to rest. Do it tomorrow. Take it out. That was law. To pull a splinter out of your hand on the Sabbath would be breaking the law. If a person was bleeding to death, they could wrap a tourniquet around it, but no stitches could be applied. So, you know what? We'll put a tourniquet around you. You'll be fine. We'll fix you up tomorrow. but I might die, man. I'm kind of bleeding a lot. Sorry, I'm resting, bro. That's how it was. Think about just how insane some of these religious laws were, found nowhere in the scriptures, but they took these laws and they held them not just equal at times, but above the word of God. And back in that synagogue, Jesus knew what these guys were thinking. He knew that they were watching him closely. And so what does he do? Verse 3, it says, "And he said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.'" He sees everything that's going on. He knows what these guys are thinking. He's not intimidated by them. He says, "Step forward." He didn't say, "Hey, you know what? I really don't want to offend these people. They've kind of been a pain. If you know, I know I'm okay. I know I'm free and I'm able and I'm willing to heal you on the Sabbath. There's no law against that in the Word of God. But I really don't want to offend them. So why don't you just meet me afterwards?" No, he says, "Step forward." And so at this point, this man would have been standing right in front of the religious leaders. They could not deny what Jesus was about to do. And you could just like picture them sitting there all decked to their nine in their robes and probably snarling and chewing on lemons. And Jesus looked at the religious leaders, it says, verse 4, and he asked them a question. "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?" He asked them a question. It's a good question, because Jesus, being the scholar that he was, remember we talked about the very first chapter of Mark, and actually had a question in Mariah's class. What was Jesus like as a kid? Well, Jesus was a scholar, right? We know that Jewish boys would go to school around 5. They would learn the law, the Talmud, all that stuff. They would be required to memorize that for 13 years. Then they would have their bar mitzvah, yeah. Bar, son of mitzvah, the law. That means they mastered the law. But we know at age 12, Jesus was found in the temple teaching the rabbis in the temple. So Jesus was a scholar. Jesus knew all their traditions. Jesus knew it all. And he knew that there was a provision in their very rabbinical law that if a man lost a sheep into a ditch or a well, I think it is specifically, that they were okay, they could save the sheep. Jesus knew that. That was in their law. And so Jesus is calling out their hypocrisy right here. And they remain silent. You can imagine the crowd. "Oh yeah, you can totally heal this guy. It's okay." Basically, Jesus saying to him, there's never a bad day to do something good. And they remain silent. And don't miss this though, right? In verse 5, you really get some insight into his heart. He says, "And when he," Jesus, "had looked around at them," the Pharisees, "with anger, being grieved with the hardness of their hearts." Sometimes it's easy to think that Jesus looks at those who oppose him with like a hatred, with a disdain. You know, "Oh, they're against me. They're such a pain. You know, I just can't stand those people." That's not it at all. Sure, Jesus was angry, it says it here, but his anger is not like my anger is usually. See, my anger is rash. Like, I'm angry that it's raining, but then I'm not, because then I get to take a nap. See, I don't even know why I'm angry sometimes, but I get angry. It doesn't make sense. That's not Jesus' anger. Jesus' anger is holy, and it's righteous. And the thing about Jesus is angry, I might get super angry with a person. "Gosh, you're such a," you know, you don't say you've never thought that about someone. If you haven't, you're probably lying. If you say you haven't thought that, you might be lying. Because we do sometimes. We get so mad at the person. But Jesus' anger was always directed toward the effects of sin in a person's life. It made him angry. Sin made him angry. But then when he looked at the person, he was grieved, it says. He was angry at the sin, grieved for the person. That's interesting about this word Greek here, grieved. It's the Greek word silipum, I'm not even going to try. It's S-Y-L-L-Y-P-O-U-M-E-N-O-S. And according to the Thayer's Greek lexicon, it means to sorrow or to feel sympathy for. And it's the only time in all of the New Testament that word is actually used. So Jesus like looked at them, man. He was so angry at the effects of sin in their life, but he was broken for them. It's like, man, look at these guys. They're watching me so closely, it says in verse 2. They had a front row seat to the power of God, to the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. But because their religion and their tradition and their sin and the way of doing things and their hypocrisy and their idolatry, all of that in their lives, it hardened their hearts that they completely missed the Messiah. And it broke them. And it is sad, right? As I consider across really the world, our country, but specifically our city this morning, the holy city, how many people are sitting in church today more concerned about things that have nothing to do with who Jesus is, what he's done for you, and what he desires to do in the lives of other people? We're more concerned about the chairs we sit in, the buildings that we build, the way things are done, the traditions and the rules. And like I said last week, I have nothing against tradition, but I do have things that rob and take the focus off of Jesus. You know, some are more concerned, you have to dress a certain way, you have to talk a certain way, you have to be able to read a sentence, you have to, you know, play this type of music, you have to, you know, this church vote and that church vote, and there's just so much bureaucracy that Jesus is completely lost, and when Jesus is lost, so are the needs of the people. So people can come in all withered with so many different issues, and areas of their life that are hurting, but they're never dealt with because Jesus isn't there. It's like, hey, I wish we had pews, man. Dang, I wish we had pews. My arm's falling off. I need prayer. My marriage is falling apart. I need prayer. I need pews. Man, and it steals away from the needs of people and what Jesus longs to do in the lives of people. And last week, if you were here last week, I like started to yell. I got so worked up. Some of you remember that. It's like, wow, he yelled. That was weird. My kids are like, no, it's not. I told you, I get angry at weird things. But I do, and I get angry when I see just empty religion rob people of what a relationship with Jesus Christ is. And it frustrates me. But I'm reminded here when I read this, it shouldn't just frustrate me. It should really break me. It should break my heart. Because sometimes I am, good riddance, whatever. You do you. You worry about your pews. I'm just going to worry about Jesus. That's not the right heart either. I should be concerned. Jesus was concerned for these guys. He was grieved for them. He hated the fact that the Messiah was right in front of them and they were missing him. So, you know, he said to the man with the withered hand in verse 5, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out. And his hand was restored as whole as the other. I love this. I love this because Jesus comes to this man. He's already asked him to step forward. If you have a need and it's so obvious like that, it's not always the most comfortable thing to be called out. Right, Leisha? It's not always the most comfortable thing to be asked to come up front. But this man was asked to come up front. Now that he's up front, standing in front of everyone, Jesus asks him to do something he couldn't do. It was a medical impossibility. His hand was withered. He couldn't stretch it out. Jesus said, "Stretch it out." What would you have done? My hand's withered, Jesus. Stretch it out. Are you sure, Jesus? Because I've tried to do this for the last couple years and it hasn't worked. Stretch it out. Well, what if it doesn't work and people laugh? Stretch it out. How about you heal my hand first, then I will stretch it out. How about you do this, Lord, then I will. Stretch out your hand. That's what he said. That's the response of a lot of us. That's a response that I often use when Jesus calls us to step forward and stretch out areas of my life. Are you sure, Jesus? Well, what if it doesn't work? Well, how about you stretch out your hand? And that's what this man did. Stretch out your hand, and he stretched it out. And I love it. I love this word. And his hand was restored. His hand was restored as whole as the other. It's just remarkable. I mean, these aren't just fairy tales we tell. These are true stories of real people who Jesus touched their lives and he healed them. I just wonder, though, what would have happened had he not stepped forward? What would have happened had he not stretched out his hand? Had he said, Jesus, you know what, I'm okay. I know my hand is withered. And I posit this question because I feel like we wrestle with this in our own minds. Like, I know my hand is withered. I know there's a need here. But you know what? I'm really uncomfortable to step forward. I'm really uncomfortable to stretch out. So I'll just sit here and I'll hope that something changes. So you just keep teaching and maybe something will change. Maybe you can just do it for here. When Jesus is saying, you need to stretch out, you need to stretch it out. What would have happened if he had never stepped forward and never stretched out his hand? He might have left that synagogue that day fully missing out on what Jesus wanted to do because he wasn't willing to step forward and stretch out his hand. What would have happened? We don't really have to. We don't know what would have happened because he stepped forward and he was completely restored because he exercised faith in doing what Jesus told him to do. My point is this, friends. How many of us came in here with withered areas of our life? I mean, if we're honest, we might all of us probably have a little withering going on somewhere. I mean, maybe it's Father's Day. I know Father's Day is difficult for people. Maybe you're a little withered this morning just because it's Father's Day and it's difficult. Maybe you're withered because your heart is hurting. Your heart is broken. Maybe it's your hope in the Lord is a little withered. You look around at everything going on in the world, you're just a little withered. You're like, is God really in control? Maybe your marriage is a little withered. It's not as strong as it was even a few weeks ago or a few months ago. And, you know, I have this tree in our neighborhood. I don't know if anyone else has them. And there's like these like Japanese beetles that are like just destroying these trees. And I just think this picture of it's withered. And I'm like, oh man, I wonder if there's any marriages in here that look like that tree. It's just not healthy and there's a lot of holes in it, in the leaves. Maybe for some, I don't have any insight to any of this, but maybe it's your purity that's been withered. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's your reputation that's been withered at work, at home, with your kids, with your spouse. But there's probably an area of your life that might be withered. And what we learn here, what we see, is that not only is Jesus able, but he is more than willing to fully restore you, to restore your hope, to restore your faith, to restore your joy, to restore your marriage. Man, if your marriage is withered, don't you want it to be restored? If you have a relationship in your life that is withered, don't you want it to be restored? If there's a battle in your mind and fear is overtaking and you have no joy and no hope, don't you want that to be restored? Again, maybe it's your purity. He will restore your purity. Whatever it is in your life, and you might be thinking, well, I don't know. I mean, I guess Jesus can, but I don't know. He is willing and he is able to bring full restoration in any area of your life. But you gotta exercise faith and step forward to him. You gotta be obedient and stretch out your hand and your life to him and say, God, here it is. I need restoration. I need healing. I need you to do a work. You gotta do it. And he will. He will restore you. This man was restored as he stepped forward and stretched out his hand to Jesus when Jesus told him to. And you would think following this incredible healing, I mean, again, it happened right in front of these religious leaders. You would think that they would be pretty excited, right? Sing another song. Worship leader, come up. That was awesome. Hand, completely normal. Did you see that? Yes, we're all here. We saw it. You'd think that that would be the reaction. Look what it says. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him that they might destroy him. Isn't it interesting how people get so angry at God?
oh, you restored that marriage. God, I hate you, right? Like, what? Like, what's bad with that? Oh, you restored that head. You are so terrible, God.
But that's the enemy. Jesus told his disciples, like, the world's going to hate you because it hated me. And that's what happens, and we see that a lot. But these guys were so hard that a miracle could happen right in front of them, and they couldn't receive them. Instead of rejoicing, they go and they form a rather weird and unlikely alliance with the Herodians. See, the Pharisees, they were politically and religiously minded. The Herodians, they were like Jews that weren't faithful to the Jewish community, that were more faithful to Herod, and like were supporting his laws and his rules. And so they were two opposite groups. They hated each other, and they came together. This would be like the Proud Boys coming together with Antifa for something. Like, that wouldn't happen, right? But these guys found, these two groups, they found common, you know, ground in the destruction of Jesus. And so they came together. And it really is a turning point in the ministry of Jesus, because this is the first time that we see that there's actually a plot to kill him. Now, verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. A lot of commentators and historians say that there was probably over 10,000 people at this point coming from all over the place to see Jesus. A great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, he came to them, or they came to him. They were coming from all over the place. Sidon was like 50 miles to the north. Idumea, over 100 miles to the south. And it's not like, you know, jump in the Jetta and drive up the 26th and you go see them. No, it's they're walking, they're journeying, they're camping, coming from all over the place to see Jesus. And why? Because they had heard how many things that he was doing. We talk about this a lot in here, and this is kind of a side mark to the message today, but you know, your testimony is powerful. The things that God does in your life and through your life is a powerful witness to people in your life. And they can see what God is doing, and they hear what God's doing, and they're drawn to him, and that's what was happening here. And then it says, verse 9, there were so many people coming that he had to get a boat so he could teach from the water. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. It's a crazy scene. You think about that crowd, right? Like, it's a rather eclectic crowd. You had like demons possessed people, you had sick people, you had diseased people, you had people with lame people that couldn't walk or had withered hands, and they're all pressing in on Jesus. They're all wanting to touch Jesus because they know that Jesus has the power to change their lives, so they're coming to him. You see that picture? These guys knew, man, they had heard what Jesus was doing. They're like, man, we got to go see Jesus. And so they went. Now, verse 13, it's a critical point in the ministry of Jesus. His fame is growing. There's a plot to try to kill him. And it says, and he went up to the mountain, and he called to him those he himself wanted. So Luke tells us in his gospel, at this point, when he goes up to the mountain, he actually spent a whole night in prayer there. And he was praying. And during this prayer, you know, his father ministered to his heart and told him to choose 12 men to be his apostles. These 12 guys, I want you to choose them. And so when he came down, he made that selection. And we see these men as it goes on in verse 14. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and then he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, I can't pronounce it. I pronounced it like 50 times this week because I was studying, but now I can't. Boanerges, let's go with that. Boanerges. It sounds like a band name. Come into the stage, Boanerges. That is, you don't hear it? Okay. That is the Sons of Thunder. Let's just go with that. Sons of Thunder. That's pretty cool too. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him, and they went into a house. So he chooses these 12 men. And why did he choose them? I love it. I have this underlined in my Bible. He called to him those he himself wanted. He wanted them. Verse 14. He wanted to be with them. Isn't that cool? He didn't choose these men because, he needed them. He doesn't choose me because he needs me. Jesus is fully capable to accomplish his will and his plan without me, without these 12 guys, without anyone else. But he called these men because he wanted to be with them. He loved them. Jesus calls you, he calls me, because he loves you and he wants to be with you. Think about that for a second. Jesus wants to be with you. Jesus, who was present at creation, wants to be with you, wants to spend time with you, wants to have a relationship with you. I don't know, Pastor. I mean, you don't know me. How can you say that Jesus wants to be with you? I don't know everyone in here. And maybe if I knew some of you, maybe I wouldn't want to be around you very often. But Jesus does know you, right? Jesus does know your heart. Jesus does know your desires. You're like, whoa, that's scary. Yeah, he knows about it. Jesus does know what you're thinking right now. He knows what you're thinking. He knows all of this stuff. And you know what? He wants to be with you. He wants to be with you. It's incredible. You can say whatever you want to say about yourself. We can make all these excuses. Oh, I just don't know if he would want to be with me. I'm sorry. Yes, he does. He wants to be with you. But I love their response too. He wants to be with them. And then it says at the end of verse 13, and they came to him. He wanted them, and they came to him. Isn't that a wonderful relationship? Jesus didn't say, well, you're going to be my apostles. That's it. You're the 12. You have to do it. If you don't want to do it, you don't have a choice in the matter. You're going to do this. That's not how it works. That's not relationship. He gave them a choice. They had a choice when he originally said, hey, follow me. They had a choice. They didn't have to. And right here, they had a choice. They didn't have to come to him, but it says, and they came to him. They wanted to be with Jesus. Friends, if you're here this morning, I can tell you on the authority of God's word and point to the cross as proof that Jesus has called you to himself and he wants to be with you. You cannot argue that. The question is, do you want to be with him? Will you come to him? That's the question that, I was thinking about that last song we were thinking, I surrender. Do you want to surrender? Do you actually want him to come in to your life? And there's a line in there about a flood and like overturn your life like a flood. You know what floods do? They mess things up, man. They wipe things out. But for some of us, that's what needs to happen. Jesus needs to come into our life and he needs to clean things out to create us into who he wants to create us to be. Do you want that? Do you want to come to Jesus? I think about John chapter 6, where Jesus had just spoken a lot of really tough truth, and people were questioning him and doubting him, and it tells us in chapter 6 that a lot of the disciples actually left him and didn't follow him anymore because of the hard truth that he spoke. They just couldn't receive it. They didn't like it. It offended them. And so Jesus turned to these 12, and he said, does this offend you, what I'm saying? It's like, are you going to leave too? You can go read John chapter 6. It's at the end of chapter 6, like around 65, 66 in there. And he said, are you going to leave? I love Peter's response. Do you remember it? It's like, where else am I going to go, Lord? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Right? You have a choice. He wants to be with you, right? He died to prove that. The question is, do you want to be with him? And you have a choice. Do you want to be with him? But I want you to know that he who wants to be with you, he who that calls you to himself, he is the only one, the only way to eternal life. You can go look elsewhere, but you ain't going to find what Jesus is wanting to do in your life, and that's bring life. You're not going to find it anywhere else. I love that story. Where else am I going to go? Where else am I going to look? Because you are the source of eternal life, Jesus. So good. He gives us a choice. And listen, not only as you read through this and work through this scripture, right? We've already talked about he loves us. He wants to be with you. But notice too, he also has a plan for your life that he wants to reveal to you as you come to him. He says again, verse 14, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him. That's awesome. And that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and to cast out demons. He had a plan for their life. God has a plan. God wants you to come to him because he wants to be with you. He wants to build that relationship. And then from relationship comes service. From that relationship, he then begins to unfold his plan for your life. God has a plan for your life. Jeremiah 29:11, it's a life verse for many. Many of us know it. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. God has a plan for your life. And then he gives you power. Did you see that in verse 15? And to have power to heal the sick. God has a plan for your life. And then as you abide in him, in that relationship with him, he then extends to you his power to be able to walk in his plan for you. Because I cannot walk in his plan for my life by myself. But he can empower me to walk in that plan. And he does. These 12 men right here that we listed off, they're proof. There wasn't anything special about them. There's nothing special about them. And we always talk, I just want to point this out. We always talk about how, God calls the foolish. And he does. Proof right here. God, he always uses the lame people. God always uses the ordinary people. God always uses the people that, are unlearned and untrained. And that's all true, okay? That's all true. But, Paul was pretty smart, right? And God called him. So it's not, I just want you to know, God uses everyone. If you're like, man, I'm not that dumb. Like, I think, can God not use me? God can use you too. God will use you all. God will use anyone that's willing to come to him. Right, so I don't want to discriminate those of you in here that are really smart. God can use you. But these guys, these 12, they weren't the best. Peter, a lot of us identify with Peter. His relationship was always up and down with the Lord. But Jesus changed his name to, Peter, you're going to be a rock. And then he went out and he taught really the first Holy Spirit-inspired sermon on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 lives were changed that day from Peter. Andrew is just a fisherman. Matthew, we talked about him a lot last week, just a terrible reputation as a tax collector. Thomas, poor Thomas, man. If you grew up in Christian school and your name was Thomas, you were probably teased and called Doubting Thomas all the time, because that's how we know Thomas. Did you all know that Thomas was the first disciple to be like, you are my Lord and my God? Or the first apostle to say that? No, none of y'all knew that. But y'all know who Doubting Thomas is, right? That's what Jesus did in his life, though. Changed him from doubting to be the first one to be like, man, you are my Lord and my God. Then we have Boanerges over here. Sons of Thunder. They got that name because they were so intense, man. We don't realize how intense John was because, we know him as the apostle of love. He was so soft, just love everyone. But they were intense. There was this one time in Luke that the people in the city didn't want to, they were rejecting Jesus, and the sons of thunder were like, hey, you want me to call down fire from heaven to, fry these guys? Because we'll do it, right? They did. And Jesus is like, no, you don't even know of the spirit in which you speak. He's like, no, I came to save people, not to fry people. But that's who they were. Intense, man. They were volatile. But then, like I said, John would become known as the apostle of love. That's Jesus' work in their life. These people, again, that Jesus called, nothing special, ordinary, at times, to be honest, a knucklehead, right? But from these 12 men right here, well, I guess you could say 11 of them, the work of Jesus would continue and the gospel would go to the world. From these 12 guys, that's it, right? These 12 took the gospel to the world. And it, again, it wasn't because it was special or talented. We know the Acts says that they were unlearned and untrained, but they were available and they came to Jesus when he called. They came. And he did in them what they could never do for themselves. Will you come to Jesus this morning? Will you allow him to unpack his plan? I know you have your plan, and it's good, and we should have our plans. It's responsible. But will you submit that plan to Jesus this morning? Will you say, Jesus, I know this is my plan, but if it's not, I give it to you. If it's not according to your will, I give it to you. Will you submit your plan to Jesus this morning? You ever wonder why Jesus chose Judas? You ever ask that question? I mean, he spent all night in prayer, according to Luke. Like, I get the picture that Jesus and the Father were going back and forth. Really, Dad? Like, Judas, man? He's shady. No, choose Judas. I don't know if that's what was going on, but that's what I like to... You know, that's exactly what happened, yeah. Like, Jesus, like, are you sure? You know? I don't know. He's got a crooked eye. Like, I don't know if I can trust them. But he chose him, fully knowing what Judas would do, fully knowing that Judas would betray him. Why? And while we can never answer that for sure, I do think by choosing Judas here that God is showing us something. Because Judas tried to derail God's plan of redemption. Right? I think what this shows us, that there is no one, nothing, no power or principality or anything, the devil himself cannot derail God's plan for your life. No one person can derail God's plan for your life. And that's what we see with Judas here. That's what he shows us. But if nothing can derail God's plan for my life, then why wouldn't everyone just be in heaven then, right? Because we know that the scriptures say that God desires for none to perish. So if God's desire is for everyone to go to heaven, if that's God's plan for everyone, if that's what he wants, and no one and anyone else over here, they can't derail that plan, why doesn't everyone just go to heaven? Because I can derail that plan. I can derail the plan when I fail to come to him when he calls. I can derail that plan when I fail to submit to him and say, Jesus, you are my Lord and my God. The only thing that can derail the plan of God in your life is you. And I would encourage you with this, because I know that's not very encouraging, right? If you ever at the point where maybe you felt like you have made poor decisions, that you have messed up, that maybe you feel like you have derailed God's plan for your life, at any point, if you step out in faith, if you stretch out your life to Jesus, you will be fully restored. Because he doesn't say good riddance. He doesn't say, sorry, you did that to yourself. You're going to have to, no. He says, come to me because I want to be with you and I want to do things in your life that you don't even know about. Will you come to Jesus this morning? You know, maybe for someone in here, it's for the very first time. He's saying, yeah, just come to me. But I think for the majority of us who have walked with the Lord for, you know, however long, maybe he's telling you, you need to keep coming to me because you're kind of a little intermittent lately, you know. We're not really spending much time together lately, so you need to keep coming to me. You need to do this. It's a daily thing. Yeah, I got saved when I was 5. Cool. Are you continuing to come to Jesus daily, seeking him through his word, you know, opening up your life to him, saying like that song, have your way in me, Lord. And that's how we stretch out our lives. So amen. Let's pray. And Jesus, I pray that you, well, first off, God, I just am so humbled and so thankful for your graciousness that you would want to be with me. That you would want me, Lord. I consider that and I'm blown away. Sometimes we think, well, why would he choose Judas? Maybe the question some of us probably need to ask is, why would you choose me? It's because you love me, Lord. And you loved Judas too. And if there's anyone in here that is maybe in a period of their life where they're just withered, again, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's a marriage, maybe it's something at work, maybe it's something in their mind, or maybe what is withered this morning is their relationship with you. And I pray that you'd be speaking to their hearts right now, that still, quiet voice. And you just be calling them to yourself, come to me, will you come to me? Will you step forward? Will you stretch out your life to me? Because I will fully restore you. I pray that you would do that work in our lives today, Lord. We love you. In your name we pray. Amen.